Well, hello, Northgate. Good to see you again, or at least I hope to see you again. Some people popping in. We are going to continue our Acts series, but I'm going to, as I did last time, wait for about 2 minutes, 2.5 minutes. We might go to 2 minutes and 30 seconds. Don't want to preach to a dead field. I don't want people to pop in and miss the goodies. But also this way, hey, Corey Smith, all the way from Indiana. How fun to see. So we'll go to at 2 minutes. If you're coming in late, you can bypass all this, but I'm unapologetically just stalling. So at 2 minutes and 30 seconds is where you would want to jump ahead. Corey Smith is a pastor in Indiana, friend of mine, so it's good to see you. There's some other mysterious person on here as well. I will tell you this, we are doing Acts 17 today. We're going to do just about 16 verses, starting at verse 16 and going to the end of that chapter. So I guess it's actually 18 verses. But if you want to grab your Bible or phone or tablet, something to make some notes with, we'll get started here in a second. Hopefully everybody's doing well. The weather here, at least, is getting to be pretty nice. I think it's like 72, or it's going to be like 72 today, which Uncle Miles just loves 72-degree Marches, Februarys. That's just good stuff. I don't know what it's like wherever you're listening. About 40 seconds, and we will leap in. Hello, Nancy. Nancy, say hello to Corey. Corey, say hello to Nancy. You two should be friends. That's great. Another 30 seconds and we'll get started. Nancy, we are in Acts 17. If you are a have a Bible in front of you type person or a note-taking device, do it. All right, we are at the time. Nancy. Okay, so here we are at 2:30. There's just a couple of you on. Hopefully some more will join in. We are continuing our sort of march through Acts. We were going real quick, and then we've really slowed down. Like I said, last time I think we just did really three verses, kind of four, in Acts 16. Remember we talked about Paul calling Timothy just after the Jerusalem Council. He decides that the first thing he needs to do with his new brother is to circumcise him, even though that's not what they said in the Jerusalem Council. And Paul, as we said last time, it wasn't really for Timothy. It wasn't for God. It wasn't for Paul. It was for those folks to whom Timothy would be ministering, to kind of eliminate some. Stephen Cole's here, too. Howdy, Stephen. To eliminate some obstacles, to give him sort of authentic audience before him. Then the part that we skipped was Paul and Silas in prison delivered. Jonathan Niece, all these people coming in. Good to see you. Not into prison. So here we are now starting in Acts 17, verses 16 to 33. And we just start right off the bat. This is Paul waiting for Silas and Timothy to meet him in Athens. And he's in Athens and he gets a little bit outraged. Verse 16 says, while Paul was waiting for them, Silas and Timothy, in Athens, he was deeply distressed when he saw that the city was full of idols. And so this idea of deeply distressedness, deep distress is kind of outrage. It's anger primarily. And it's because he sees all these idols, and Paul is he's a one God kind of guy, right? But he sees all these temples, all these idols, these statues of these gods commemorating them, and he gets outraged. And it's important for us to recognize the relevance of this idea today. So when we think about idols, kind of brief definitions that everybody uses, this is a good thing that we make a God thing, or this is worshiping the created thing, not the creator. And you can tell what it is you're worshiping, what your idols are in your life, by where you spend your time, your money, your attention, your emotional energy, your mental energy. Those are things that indicate where and what it is you're pursuing as an idol. And oftentimes laying below that is this idea that this thing might save us, right? That when I get the next job, when I find the better partner, when I get the newer house, when I earn more respect, when my stinking kids are gone, whatever, when I have freedom again, that will be the thing that saves us. And we find ourselves pursuing that, not just with our time and our money and our attention, but kind of with our spirit. We're chasing after those things. And so it's not hard to identify even today what some of those things are. I just listed a few, but money, job, reputation, self, identity, freedom, America, church, all these things can be things that we sort of idolize. Then in verse 17, this is chapter 17 of Acts, verse 17, I know a few of you just popped in. He reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and with those who worshiped God, as well as in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So in verse 17, he's kind of hanging out in the kind of the third space, right? The marketplace. When I was in Ashland, there was a farmer's market on Saturdays. It was awesome, but my wife and I would often choose not to go because we just knew we were going to see everybody that we knew in the town because we knew everybody in the town. And sometimes that was gossipy stuff, and sometimes that was really fruitful, but we had to just kind of make the decisions. And so sometimes we just wouldn't go. But this is that third space, right? What Brethren Brewing Company is going to be when it's up and running here in Manteca. Verse 18, some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also debated with him. Some said that this what was this ignorant show-off trying to say? So verse 18, he's not just speaking with his Hebrew friends, but he's also talking with people who have no understanding of his heritage. And so I want to talk about the Epicureans and the Stoics a little bit because I want us to recognize that those aren't like old dead philosophies, but that those are really alive and well in our lives today. It's your neighbor to the right and your neighbor to the left, in my not so humble opinion. So the Epicureans are this. They basically are deists, which essentially means that they think there was a God, but he's either dead or on house arrest or on vacation. But Epicureans are folks who seek pleasure, right? They're seeking joy. They're seeking peace, but not in the same way that hedonists do, right? Hedonists are kind of base. They're just carnal pleasure, gluttony. But Epicureans are a little bit more advanced, right? They're, again, Brethren Brew Pub beer versus Budweiser. They are a really nice, robust, tannic cab versus Arbor Mist, right? They're not just in it for the simple, easy, accessible things. There's a little bit of sophistication in what they're doing. They want to enjoy life, and so the way they do that is they avoid pain, they avoid anxiety, they step away from fear, they distract themselves from death. They focus on things like tranquility, freedom from pain. They completely reject the fact that there's going to be a judgment someday. Those of you who know anything about the Enneagram, those are sevens like me, right? I just love to distract myself from the hard things, from the painful things. We just don't spend a lot of time looking at those things. So that's one side of this kind of rival ideology. And on the other side, you have these Stoics who are kind of pantheists, right? They think that God is kind of everywhere. He's in the Bible and he's in my hand and he's in my shirt and he's in that Buckeye hat up there. He's just in all the things. These are people who also kind of want to live harmoniously with the world, but they recognize that it's broken and they want to just kind of engage that. This is a man in any TV show in the 50s, right? Just kind of like stoic is just like flat, like nothing gets him too riled up, just kind of pushes down the pain, right? He lives in spite of it. These people kind of champion the idea of self-sufficiency, reason, duty, our own abilities, right? This is pull yourself up by the bootstrap Americanism, right? So you see how you have the Epicure as your left neighbor and maybe the Stoic is your right neighbor. And these are the people to whom Paul is going to be preaching the gospel. This is not a popular vision because the idea of Jesus is radically different than either of those ideas, even though we see them so prevalent in our world today. So what starts as kind of a casual conversation with Paul, just waiting for his boys to show up, the Epicures and the Stoics kind of in a mocking way, they literally call him out. They think he's like a fraud. He's a beggar. He's a mooch. And so he's just sort of spewing off at the mouth. And so kind of as a joke, they take him to this council that is called the Areopagus, which Athens historically was just this epicenter of culture and education and faith, or at least religiosity. It's now kind of a shell of itself. It's a city of about 10,000 people. All the temples are kind of in ruins. It's just they're kind of living on the sort of their reputation from the past. One of those things is the Areopagus, which at one point served as kind of a supreme court, but now is functioning just kind of as like a sounding board, a place to go and talk about things. And so Paul gets called by those other two rival ideologies to stand before the Areopagus, but before this like this council of wise folks, and plead his case. And here's how he starts. I think it's important to recognize. Verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see you are extremely religious in every respect." So he starts off with a little like a little kissing of their pride, if you will. A little flattery. He highlights some of their own culture, but then notice he doesn't leap right into quoting Moses or quoting Isaiah. He starts off with kind of a reference to their own culture, to things that are part of their culture. It says in verse 23, "For I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which it was inscribed to an unknown God." So he uses some of their own cultural icons to kind of build some scaffolding for him to have, to be able to build his own sort of theology in the face of these folks. Doesn't rely on his Old Testament, doesn't rely on the things that he heard Jesus do. He uses their own cultural context. And this is, I think, advisable for those of us who are speaking across cultures to people who, Judy Rush just popped in, speaking of speaking across cultures. But using the language of the people to whom you're ministering is going to be vital. And so he says these five things going in verses 24 to 31 about this new God. And so he kind of, I would say, unapologetically hijacks this temple to an unknown God to kind of be like, I know that one. Like, that's the God that I know. Let me tell you a couple things about him. So it says in where are all my little numbers? It must be the end of 23. That seems really long. That's the end of 23. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. And he's saying, I know that God. And he says, the first thing is, the God who made the world and everything in it is this God. It's the God that I worship. It's the one that you are ignorant of. He says, he is Lord of heaven and earth and doesn't live in shrines made by hands. So he says this, the God that that I worship, the God that you don't know anything about, that you want to know about, is the God that created the entire world and everything in it. He is not also one who is going to voluntarily self-quarantine into some clay or wooden dolly that you have made with your own hands. He is way too big and powerful and mighty to do that. Dare I say that in the midst of all this COVID stuff, the Holy Spirit is not self-quarantining. He's out doing the things that he does because he's not going to be boxed in by our simple minds or pride, etc. Second thing he tells us comes in verse 25. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. He sustains and preserves your life. We don't sustain and preserve his life, right? It's not that God needs us for sustenance, right? We don't need to go pour oil on the icon's head or the idol's head. We don't need to rub its back. In fact, God is the one that does that to us. He doesn't need us for sustenance. We need him for sustenance. If God needs us for anything, it's for relationship. Third thing Paul tells these folks in verse 26 and 27. From one man, he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and boundaries of where they live. He did this so that he might seek God, and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. What's going on here is that he's saying this God is the ruler of all nations. Historically, like the Assyrians had their gods, and the Babylonians had their gods, and Greeks had their gods, but they were all kind of like, they were localized deities. Paul's saying, not this one. Like, he expands the earth. He's not going to be boxed in by national boundaries. He's not going to be boxed in by your ideologies. He is who he is, to quote God. And this word for looking out for him, seeking, is kind of this groping, like in the dark, or like a blind man kind of reaching for something, desperately searching out for God. And that's what Paul is trying to say is has happened through this, is that God has created the world in a way that we might reach out to him, that we might reach back to him. But too often we want to pursue him passively or tamely. We allow kind of our pride and our sin to slow us down. And that's the thing that prevents us from seeing him, because Paul would say it's not like he's not just within reach. We're just not willing to do this. I don't know if you've ever seen somebody play virtual reality or whatever you do with virtual reality, but you got the goggles on and like you have little sticks or whatever. I refuse to ever do it because you look so ridiculous, because you're just like full on like fighting something in your head. But to everybody that's watching you, it's absurd, right? It's this kind of like, in your mind, we ought to be desperately reaching out for God, but I at least am too proud to stand before other people who I respect and hope might respect me to just like, you know, shadow box when you can't see the shadow. It's that same kind of idea. We should have this desperation, this passionate reaching out, but we allow our sin and folly to get in the way of that. The fourth thing he tells us comes in verses 28 and 29. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, then we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination. Essentially, he's telling him, hey, he's your daddy, right? Not who's your daddy, he's your daddy. Here he quotes some things from, Paul quotes some things from Greek poetry. Language that these people would be familiar with, that they would know. But he's basically saying, look, we've received all of our life from him. He is our father. He is the one that sustains us and preserves us. He keeps and protects us. This is all new to the Greeks. And then the final thing that he says about this God, this unnamed God that he is now trying to name, comes in verses 30 and 31. He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So the last thing he says is this: no longer will God accept our ignorance or overlook it. We now know the truth. We have seen it. We have heard it. And we are no longer able to just claim ignorance as an excuse. We must understand that we need to repent, that we're going to be judged if we have any hope of participating in the resurrection. You see this in John 15, 22 too, right? Jesus says that if I hadn't come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Neither of the Epicureans nor the Stoics are particularly interested in this idea of resurrection or going to the cross. That just flies in the face of everything that they believe. And it's at this point that they kind of, he loses them just flat. Like it says in the text, tell us more. But all of the commentators say that's not like, oh, I'm really interested. That's actually like, it's an idiom, right? Like if I say, great story, like I don't mean it, right? It's me mocking you further. And this is kind of the dismissal that the Areopagus, that those rival ideologies are kind of dismissing Paul with. It doesn't appear that Paul was particularly fruitful. There's never been any indication that this was the start of the Athenian church. Paul, though, was faithful in all of the things that his conscience and spirit told him to do. Yeah. Again, the task before him was, go to these people who are going to mock you, but try to get them. Like, try to win them to the Lord, right? Try to teach them outside of their ideology. But they just, he doesn't shy away from it, right? He just goes knowing that this is a tall order, you know, a 10 out of 10 on the difficulty scale. Some people even criticize Paul for being unsuccessful in his attempt to evangelize these Athenians. And I think, you know, feel free to do that. Like, that's fine. I think that if Paul only converted two people, like, that's not the greatest story, but I like both ways. If he failed, good, because I fail all the stinking time, right? And I love, again, that the scriptures just keep intact the humanity of its heroes, right? The only real hero at the end of this whole thing is Jesus. Paul, as hot as he is like, it still messes up. He still doesn't bat 1,000, right? if he succeeded in bringing out those two, then I think that's great, because that means that the Spirit moves through him. And for those two, they've been saved. And for all these others, seeds have been planted. And that's the game that we're in, right, is seed planting and faithful obedience in the next step. So either way, Paul doesn't bat 1,000. And this again, gives me hope. We know that he does, in fact, follow the leadership of the Spirit. And again, in light of the setting, right, come to these people so that they can kind of openly mock you and laugh at you as you're speaking. The fact that he doesn't shy away, but he believed in what he was doing. He believed that he was called by God in that moment to speak against these idols and to try to speak in favor of the risen Christ. Man, I pray that that can be what we are, a people who are obedient in even just the next steps.